Well, do turn back in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. We're going to look at chapters 15 and 16 this morning, so worth having it open in front of you. Well, if we're in small group right now, I might want to give a discussion question to begin. I might want to ask, who has had the most influence on your life? I suspect that for most of us that would be quite a tricky one to answer. Perhaps our instant response might be, I don't have any influences on my life. But I think if we're honest, we'd recognise that there's various different people, various points in our lives that have affected how we see the world, how we behave. Perhaps it would be your parents. Perhaps the biggest influence in most people's lives, shaping how you behave with your family, your husband or wife. Perhaps if you're a Christian, it would be a pastor of maybe your first church, or a small group leader, or someone who met up with you each week to read the Bible when you were young in the faith, or maybe even now. Perhaps it would be even more interesting to find out what those of you who aren't Christians would say. Perhaps there'd be a particular author that you respect, maybe a university lecturer who shapes the way you see the world, maybe a close friend who had a huge influence on you. Of course, parents would be significant there as well. After we'd done that, we could maybe get a big sheet of paper and we could write down on the sheet of paper a big mind map and say, what is it that was great about them? What was it that made you respect them? And I suspect that most of the things we talk about would be their character, their willingness to listen, their kindness to any sort of person, their gentleness towards people they disagreed with, their passion for the truth, their prayerfulness. I don't think anybody would be looking at the outside, would they? Oh, well, she had the most amazing hair. Oh, he had such a handsome face. Oh, you should have seen the car that he drove, the house that she lived in. And we wouldn't have cared what was going on in the outside, in their appearance or in their day-to-day life. We'd have been looking at what goes on in the hearts. And yet, how often in our world do we decide who's worth listening to on the basis of those outward things? Is it a surprise that we have so many surface-level thoughts in our world if what we're looking at, both in the church and out of it, is outward things rather than what's going on within? Well, in this passage, God is x-raying two leaders' hearts. We've just read about him x-raying Samuel's heart. And we're also going to see him looking at Saul and finally making the decision that Saul isn't up to the task. As we look at God's searching eye showing what doesn't make a good leader and what does, perhaps we'll begin to see who it should be that we follow in our lives. So it's going to split into two parts for each of the chapters. Very simple. Saul is the king God rejects, and then we've got the king after God's own heart in chapter 16. So firstly, chapter 15, the king God rejects. Saul is given a very specific command. We see that in verses 2 to 3. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go and attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. The command to Samuel is already quite clear, isn't it? To devote everything of the Amalekites to total destruction. Now, straight off the bat, we're struggling with this passage, aren't we? Kill the children and infants is mentioned there. Put to death men and women. What on earth kind of a command is this? Well, I'll be honest, I spent a long time looking at this throughout the week because, let's acknowledge, no human being is looking at this and saying, what a fantastic idea. And specifically, no one who comes to the Bible as a Christian and believes that God is a God of love and justice is going to come to this and instantly be okay with it. You'd have to be heartless not to struggle with that kind of a command. So we might want to ask, why does God command the destruction of not just warriors, but all people in that society? I think one thing that's worth bearing in mind is that this isn't unique in the Bible storyline. We've already had an occasion of this earlier, this service, haven't we? The case of Noah. We kind of sanitize Noah, don't we? Because we've all got, our kids maybe, have all got those little play sets of Noah and his animals. And one of my favorite story Bibles is very stark in that it shows the destruction of the town, the people, in the act of Noah being saved. There is destruction. And of course, we'll see that at the end of the world. When God returns, he will judge all the earth. Men, women, children. So this is not unique in that sense. But in terms of Israel's history, it is actually a bit of a special case. When Israel went to war outside their borders, which this battle would be, they were told that they must spare the women and children. So this is a particularly special case. Now, why does that special case exist? Well, as Israel were coming out of Egypt, there was the Israelite army, and tailing at the back, hopefully avoiding other armies, would be the women, the children, the disabled, the flocks that they would have taken with them, anything that they needed. That would have gone at the back, so that if they faced an army, it would be the men first. The Amalekites were concerned. The Israelites weren't going to come and invade them, but the Amalekites were kind of the superpower of that region. And unprovoked, they came and attacked Israel, but not at the front where all the soldiers were. They came round the rear to attack the women and children, the vulnerable. And God specifically links this command to that event. And so what God's justice does is God always gives a punishment that fits the crime. This is what Amalek has done, and this is the judgment they must face as a result. The punishment fits the crime. Secondly, this command doesn't come from Saul, who wants to create havoc, to commit an act of genocide or anything like that. This comes from God. It's a God-specific thing. In fact, the word for totally destroy in verse 3, you might be able to see if you've got an NIV, there's a little A, and down at the bottom it says, the Hebrew term refers to the irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord, often by totally destroying them. So, there are times in Israel's worship where things were given over to God to belong to him and to him alone. So this isn't Saul's judgment or Samuel's judgment or Israel's judgment. They're actually the small fries. Amalek's the big army. This is God's judgment. And they are handing them over to the judgment of God, and his decision will be just. God knows all things. He knows the Amalekites are not innocent people. He even knows the hearts and future of those children that were going to be put to the sword. I don't know whether this is a helpful illustration, but you might think, imagine you could go in a time machine and you could go and meet Adolf Hitler as a child. Would it be right to put him to death when he's young before he's committed evil or not? I don't think any of us could have the right to make that decision, but God knows everything, and he's making decisions every day about who lives and who dies. And in his justice, this is just. Then thirdly, as I've already prayed actually this morning, unintentionally, the New Testament makes very clear that whilst in the Old Testament, the land of Israel as a political entity was God's form of justice on the world, Christians are not that way now. Famously, Jesus tells Peter to put the sword down. And from that moment onwards, Christians have had to put the sword down, recognizing that they wage war not against flesh and blood, but against soul and spirit. Why is that? Well, if you're here at our evening service last week, and you can always catch up on it if you weren't, God is going to judge the whole world on the last day with justice. It's not just that evil doesn't happen now, and therefore we don't need to judge. In fact, as we mentioned on Sunday night, there's some horrific things that have gone on in the world that really should be punished, much like the Amalekites are punished. But we're to leave that to God's judgment. Instead of a physical war, we're involved in a spiritual war, proclaiming good news, defending the truth, praying. As one of our songs says, an army bold, his battle cry, a specific decision by God at a specific time for a specific people. And that has not been given at any point in the centuries following Jesus. So I know that's difficult, and I know that trying to deal with it in 5 minutes is probably not going to do it justice. I spent a long time looking at this week as well. But I hope you can, at the very least, understand that what's going on here is part of the justice of God. It's not an action like many of those that have gone on in history. And that's actually not the main point of this passage, but I feel like we probably need to address it if we're going to understand the rest. Saul is given a command. It's very clear what he's got to do. And he doesn't obey it. Now, you might think, well, I'd struggle to obey this, but the part that Saul struggles with is not the part you struggle with. He attacks the city. He puts everything to death, except for what is best for him. Have a look at verse 9 of chapter 15. But Saul and the army spared Agag. Agag is the king. It seems like there's a bit of a king's pact here. I won't kill you, and if you ever beat me in battle, you won't kill me. Spared Agag, however you pronounce it. And the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. So what he's doing is he's gathering together the best stuff. And he's saying, right, we'll get rid of the stuff that isn't that good, but we'll keep the best for ourselves. Samuel's not there at that point. A messenger comes to him, and listen to the scathing report that comes from one of Saul's own men. Verse 12, early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. He set up a monument in his own honour. Saul's not thinking about what is good and right, what God has commanded. He's thinking about his own honour. Why did Saul do this? Well, Saul's excuses change more than a politician discussing a COVID party. He goes through various different excuses in these verses. So in verse 13, he claims that he has carried out the Lord's instructions. By verse 15... he's admitted that they spared some of the animals, but they were only sparing them for the sake of a sacrifice. Then you get to verse 21, and he admits that they shared out the plunder amongst the men, but they at least kept some of it for the Lord. And then by verse 24, he acknowledges he's sinned, he acknowledges he's violated the Lord's command, but now he comes up with a new excuse. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Well, which of these was the reason Saul did it? Saul doesn't even seem to know, or at least he's not going to tell us. He's broken God's commands. He's done what seemed right in his own eyes. Even the change in language is interesting. So look at verse 15. When he's speaking to Samuel, he says, midway through that verse, that he kept the best of the sheep and cattle sacrificed to the Lord, your God. Your God, Samuel. Verse 20. But I did obey the Lord, Samuel said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back their king. Their soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal. Hang on, Saul, isn't the Lord your God now? Something is changing in Saul's heart. He's going away from God. Now, Samuel rebukes him. God comes to Samuel in the night and says that he regrets having made Saul king. As we talked about on a Sunday evening recently, it's not that God changes his mind per se. He's not able to do that. He sees all of history in one fell swoop. But he acts at different points in history in different times. And what Saul has done gets this response from God. We know that because later on it actually says that God doesn't change his mind. So in the same passage it says that God's changed his mind and he hasn't changed his mind. So we've got to kind of figure out how exactly that goes together. God's speaking in ways we can understand. But 1 Samuel 15:22-23 tells us why it wasn't good enough for Saul to just do a load of sacrifices. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. All of this climaxes in verses 24 to 29. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. So Saul has the kingdom taken away from him. Now you might think, or as I thought, Saul seems like he's repenting in verses 24 to 25. Well, on one level, there is a worldly repentance. The Bible talks about that. When you're not sorry for what you've done, but you're sorry for the consequences of what you've done. Maybe that's what's going on with Saul here. But particularly what Samuel does is he says not that the Lord has rejected him for salvation, but it's particularly about the Lord rejecting him as king over Israel. Israel needs a king that's going to follow God's commands. Separate to whether Saul's saved or not saved, and as much as I'd like to know the answer to that, I'm not sure that we get a 100% clear picture in the Bible. Saul definitely is not suitable as king material. Now, what are you and I meant to do with this? Well, one thing we see in Saul is a picture of our own sin. It comes across here that Saul believes he's right. He's got all these excuses. It seems like the right decision to him. But as Samuel points out, the core of the problem is that he has rejected the word of God. He says rebellion is like the sin of divination, arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Saul's not as bad as Eli's sons. He hasn't done anything wrong in the temple. He's not turned to worship of the gods. And maybe we can look at ourselves and say, well, I've not murdered. I've not slept around. I've not got drunk or done drugs. I'm an all right person. But the question isn't, have you done dramatic things wrong? The question is, have you rejected the commands of God? Let's be honest, there are few people who do evil things in the world who don't think they're doing the right thing. A car speeding at 40 and a 30 will always have a reason why it's justifiable on this occasion to break the speed limit. You could be driving at 40 to get to a church service on time or to help a person in need that you said you were going to meet with at 12. But your good intentions aren't going to make any difference when you hit an innocent pedestrian and hit them and take their life from them. It will still be just as simple, whatever your intention was. So it is with God's law. What you think is good for the world may have the opposite effect. God has created laws that show us the way we are to live. So the question is not, did you have good intentions? Have you disobeyed God's law? If you have, you need someone to intercede for you, to forgive your sin because you are in the same bracket as Saul. The other thing we should take from this picture is what we don't want in a leader. At some point in your life, you are going to turn to someone for influence, like we talked at the beginning. Maybe it will be someone on the TV screen who seems to know what they're talking about. Maybe it's your husband or wife. Maybe it's a church leader. An online person who seems to have their life completely sorted. None of those are wrong in themselves as part of a picture of trying to figure out what's right in life. In fact, it can be a sign of sinfulness if you think only your own voice and opinions are worth listening to. But no one can bear the weight of your soul. Saul failed because he was a sinful human being. He could not keep God's commands. And if we keep turning to human leaders as our hope in a broken world, we'll only be let down time and time again. We need a better leader to follow. So that's the king God rejects. Now, when we were in our small group on Tuesday night, we were sort of saying that it's been a bit negative to this point, because generally speaking, it's been Eli's sons are rubbish leaders, and then after a brief honeymoon period, Saul's a terrible leader. Well, here's where we get a turn. We get introduced to David, who is called a king after God's own heart. Let's have a look at how God's king is chosen in chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. God sent Samuel to Bethlehem to appoint the next king. Yes, it is significant that it's Bethlehem, because Jesus was born in David's town. God tells him, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be the next king. Anointing with oil was a symbol that you'd been appointed as king by God. Our words Messiah and Christ, they're the Hebrew and Greek words for someone who has been anointed, an anointed one. So Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the anointed king. And at this point in history, David is anointed with oil to show that he is God's choice as king. Samuel invites Jesse to a sacrifice as a cover, really. He doesn't want anyone finding out what he's really there to do. And he anoints the next king. Now, Jesse arrives with seven sons. Now, you'd have thought that seven sons would be enough to choose someone from. And Samuel looks at the eldest, who was always going to be the first choice in the ancient world, and thinks there's an impressive candidate. Verse 6, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. And it's pretty clear what the reason for that is. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. So clearly, Samuel is looking at Eliab's height and his physical appearance. Now, that isn't because Samuel is some sort of fashion scout or trying to get someone who's the right image for Israel. Generally, if you think about it, male attractiveness tends to revolve around physical strength, doesn't it? A man is attractive because he is strong, he's powerful. And in a world where war is a big part of life, you want a king who's tall, you want a king who's strong, want a king who looks like he could take out a few guys. Remember Saul, he was the tallest and strongest man in Israel, the kind of person that Israel would have gone for. Well, God had a different way of evaluating. He wasn't looking at a six-pack. He was looking at the heart. It carries on in verse 7. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Saul was exactly the kind of person that Israel would have chosen. He was big and strong and impressive, but he has had very mixed results because his heart was in the wrong place. God starts to look for his king at the heart. Now, the heart in the Bible isn't the emotions. When we say to someone they're all heart, we generally mean that they're all emotion. But in the Bible, when it uses this metaphor of the heart, it's really talking about the place of decision-making inside of you. Let's imagine that we're in the conservative leadership contest. And unlike having those Q&As that really reveal nothing apart from what they maybe want you to think, we could actually get a scanner and look at what was in their heart. And maybe as we went over one of the candidates' hearts, it would come out, I want the prestige of being the Prime Minister. Well, it's not a very good reason to want to be PM, is it? And maybe we went over another and they said, I want to serve my country. Those are two very different hearts, right? And it's not about their emotion. The first one could be very emotional about becoming the Prime Minister for their own prestige. but rather it's what their motive is, what their desire is in seeking that position. And here the focus is on a king whose heart matches God's heart. Because remember that God is meant to be the king over Israel, so any king should match God's desires. Whereas Saul failed to live up to God's law, this king is going to do what God has called him to do. God doesn't look at outward appearance, he looks at the heart. Now, I feel like I'm on Tangent City this morning, but I feel like it's worth taking a quick tangent this morning to talk about the outward versus inward appearance situation. Because let's be honest, in our culture, more than any in human history, outward appearance matters more than it ever has. Now, it's not that long that you've been able to look at your face in a mirror. It's even shorter that you've been able to have a photo taken of you. It's even shorter than that since you've been able to do a selfie and put it on the internet. In days gone by, you probably wouldn't have known what your own face looked at, apart from looking in a bit of water and seeing the trickles ruining your face. You'd maybe have been compared to the people in your village. You'd maybe have been the most attractive man, the most attractive woman amongst 300 people in a small area. Now you're compared to the most attractive people across the world, and even they've been airbrushed a bit, haven't they? Our world loves to look at man or woman's outward appearance. This passage is, I think, behind Peter when he speaks to women in 1 Peter. He says to women who are wives, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. So in the example of David and the example of what Peter says there, God is saying, I don't care what you look like on the outside. I care about what goes on within. Now, on one level, that's a great comfort because, no offense, none of us here are going to be getting on the front cover of any glossy magazines, male or female. You're all very attractive people, but you're not quite at that standard. And we don't have to play that competitivity game where we've got to look like certain things. But it's also a challenge. Whilst it's a comfort to say I'm loved by God despite what my face looks like, it's also a challenge too, isn't it? It's a lot easier to look attractive in the face than to look attractive in the heart. Think of how much effort people put into to look good. A guy who goes to the gym every night of the week to get that buff look. The woman who spends ages watching hair and makeup tutorials to get just the right look that she wants. It's a lot easier to do those things than it is to spend that same amount of time looking at your heart and growing yourself in likeness to Christ. Now, there's nothing wrong, per se, in going to the gym or making your hair look nice. But I think this passage and the sweep of the Bible tells us that we need to move away from the Instagram focus of what our photo looks like matters and rather be thinking, what does my soul look like? Well, anyway, going back to the story, Samuel has son after son traits before him, 7 sons, none of them's chosen, and finally they get the 8th one. Now, the 8th son is pretty much worthless. He's another mouth to feed. And so someone has to look after the sheep, so let's send the 8th son, because he's the least important. But Samuel sends for him. Now, we are told in verse 12, as it happens, that David is actually a handsome man. So God's not against attractive people. But the point is that what God's looking at is not the fact he's attractive, but he's looking at his heart. And so God says to Samuel, rise and anoint him. This is the one. Verse 13, so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Saul then went to Ramah. Remember what happened when the Spirit came on Saul? He won that great victory. Well, the Spirit remained on David. And as we'll see next Sunday, he had some famous victories for God. But for now, we get a contrast with Saul. Saul has an evil spirit tormenting him. And he asks for a musician to come to play for him. And David, as it happens, is called to play. You can kind of understand that. The book of Psalms, most of it is written by David. His lyrics, I reckon, are probably the most sung lyrics in human history, if you think about it like that. 3,000 years, people have been singing translations or the original of David's songs. David plays his music, and it pleases Saul. Saul asks Jesse to let David come into his service. So whenever Saul is tormented by this evil spirit, David's playing comes and gives him relief. And that really sets up a contrast between these two kings. Saul is tormented by an evil spirit because he has turned away from God's word. He's sinful. David, however, he doesn't have an evil spirit. He has God's spirit. And not only is that a blessing to him, it actually brings relief to Saul as well. And this sets up the start of the wonderful story of David. Because for the rest of 1 Samuel, David isn't going to become king. He's not going to do what usual men would do in this situation and think, if I'm going to be king, well, I've got to get rid of Saul as quickly as possible. David actually remains as Saul's loyal servant the day he dies, despite the way, as many of you know, he was treated by Saul. As time goes on, David will get more and more honourable and Saul will get more and more despicable. And that shows us the difference that the Spirit of God makes in both of their lives. Well, again, what are we to take from this? Well, in the example of Saul, we saw the problem that we ourselves have with sin and that any human leader has with sin. The rejection of God's word is toxic for leadership. David paints for us a picture of a king after God's own heart. He has his faults, as we'll see later in the story, but much of what he does now points us forward to Jesus, who is the only one we can trust. Now, there was nothing physically attractive about Jesus. Don't believe those pictures where Jesus has a halo or a handsome face. What marked him out was not what was on the outside, but what was on the inside. His heart and God's heart were perfectly aligned because, of course, he was himself God. So he had exactly the same desires God had. And he too had God's spirit rest upon him to empower him for ministry. Just as David was the king Israel needed, Jesus is the king we need as well. What does that mean for us? Aren't we more like Saul than like Jesus? Well, David soothed Saul, didn't he? And so too, Jesus brings relief not only to himself, but to all who will be tormented for their own sin. Every soul is born under temptation, born under the devil, born destined for hell. The only way that we can escape that, the only way we can escape the punishment that fell on Amalek, greater punishment than that, is for a king to come who can soothe us as David soothed Saul. And not just in that temporary way, but one who can really, truly deal with our sin so that the evil spirit that owns us, Satan, is cast out. God's spirit comes in his place. I'm sure you can see why God chose David over Saul. Wouldn't it be a great help if we could have God's searching eye as we appointed leaders today in every area of life? Well, in a sense, we do. On Thursday, I did the last CE with one of the guys who was doing it. We were a week late. And on that last video, God says, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." God has clearly marked out who his anointed leader is, who his Messiah, his Christ is. He wouldn't have been invited to a leadership conference. He wouldn't have had many follows on social media. He wouldn't have been invited to the talk shows to give his impressions because there was nothing impressive about him at all. He ended up bleeding and dying on a cross, the most ignominious death anyone will ever die.
outwardly, he looked like someone to walk away from. But he had the heart of God. He had the heart that doesn't break the bruised reed, as we learnt about at the start of our service. Who doesn't break those who are doubting, who are struggling. He welcomed in sinners. He forgave someone like Peter who betrayed him. He said to the tax collectors and sinners, come, follow me. He sent messengers throughout the globe to gather each of his lost sheep. I stand here today, as many of you do, as a follower of Jesus. I've not always understood everything that he has led me through in life. I've not always understood everything his word commands. But I know that in him, I will have an eternal life of joy forevermore. And that's what makes him worth following, because he is God's chosen king and man after God's own heart. So if you haven't this morning, turn to him, bow the knee to him, make him your king this day. As for Christians, let's not grow tired of Jesus being our ruler. As we thought about recently, let's not go after the world's way of looking for leadership. And when we appoint leaders in the church or we look at leaders in the world, let's choose them on the basis of whether they are after Christ's heart. And you notice that in the elder qualifications, it doesn't really look at their skills. It looks at their character. That's what we're to look at. That's what we're to look for in ourselves as we seek to bless the church. In leadership, we should be looking not at what outwardly looks impressive, but at what looks impressive inwardly, what is going on in the heart. But after all of this, no leader, no parent, no spouse, no pastor, no prime minister, no internet influencer, no leader should ever take the place of Christ in your life. He is God's chosen king. And he is the only one that you can depend on time and time again. On the outside, he may look unimpressive, a man of sorrows, but his heart is after God. And that is very good news for you.